chapter 2 this morning, chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. We'll read from verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 2. For the sake of time, we'll just read some of the verses and make reference to the others as we continue to share this morning. Verse 1, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, of which we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest to him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. We'll stop reading there, and as mentioned, we'll refer to other verses as we continue in our study of time permit. But I'm sure the Lord would bless to our hearts the public reading of his precious word. As I mentioned last Sunday morning, that although there are many directions one could take as we study the book of Hebrews, our particular emphasis is on the general theme, let us go on. Now, we take this right from the Hebrews itself. It's chapter verse 1 of chapter 6, where the people to whom Paul was... I better not say Paul, since the scriptures don't say, although I have my personal conviction about who the author is. But the writer, the author of the book of Hebrews, is seeking to encourage those believers. Now, we use the term believers in a broad sense. I believe you have to understand this if you are going to understand some of the terminologies, some of the things being said in the book of Hebrews, lest you become confused about a very important doctrine we believe is taught in the Bible, and that is the doctrine of being saved and lost. Or in one sense, a person maintaining their salvation or keeping it by what they do. I think the writer to the Hebrews is using the term believers in a broad sense, suggesting that in this broad sense that there are those who are not only believers but possessors. And there are those who are believers who are not possessors. Now, we have them in the Bahamas, right? How many people you think in the Bahamas do not believe in God? I don't think many, maybe one or two. Or do not believe in Jesus, in the sense that God sent Jesus and he died upon the cross for us. Matter of fact, you go around certain areas and you try to speak to some certain kinds of folk, they could be under the influence of liquor, and they'll tell you, "Child, I love Jesus. Jesus died for sinners." I remember a young man stopped me one day, and I saw him right here, and he said, "Brian, I want to see you." And he asked me for some money. Well, you have to be careful in asking preachers for money, because most of them don't have much. So, not really, just being facetious. But anyway, he asked me for some money. And I said, "Well, what do you want the money for?" Or he says, "Well, you know, I need something to buy something for my little child." I say, "You have a child?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Are you married?" He said, "No." I said, "Man, what are you doing? You claim to be a Christian." And so forth and so on. Oh, you say, you know, Jesus died for sinners. Well, that's true, you know. He wasn't telling a lie. Jesus died for sinners. And so he, matter of fact, when I see him now, he'll hail me, but he don't ask me for money. I didn't give it to him, you know, because, you know, I ain't going to give him any money to support any wicked lifestyle. I mean, I ain't going to do that now. I might lose one reward. I don't know, but I'm sure I ain't going to give him no money to support no bad lifestyle. But he never asked me for any anymore. He hails me when he sees me. But I said that to say this, that I believe every Bahamian, if not all, the majority, believe that Jesus came and died. But they're not possessors. So I believe as you read the book of Hebrews, you will get this picture. And I think it's important to get it, especially when you come to chapters like chapter 6 and so forth and so on. Now, it was important then that the writer write to these people and encourage them to show their belief by the way they lived. And this is why you find associated in the book of Hebrews public testimony with a spiritual experience. Because the writer is suggesting that if this is not seen, then the other thing is not true. You got the picture? If this is not seen, the other thing is not true. And that's how he's writing. Now, you must understand, he's writing to Jewish believers. And this was very necessary, because I believe this is why in Acts chapter 2, when Peter said, "Repent and be baptized," not suggesting that baptism was necessary for salvation, but because of the people, it was necessary that they, through this act, break ranks with what they believed, with their former association, and then go on for the Lord. I have known a very unique experience in my traveling to the Faroe Islands. In the Faroe Islands, of course, the brethren are known as Baptists, primarily because we baptize. And when a person professes to be saved, immediately they decide to get baptized. So if they profess tonight, tomorrow there is a baptismal service. And unless there is that baptismal experience, they look at that profession with a question mark. Now, when they got baptized, immediately that terminated, not only, of course, as far as they are concerned, association with those things that are wrong, but also, as the Lutheran Church, which is the state church, will determine, that also terminates their relationship with the Lutheran Church. Automatically. You don't have to leave the church. They put you out the moment you get baptized. And I think the same idea, of course, was way back there in the early days of the Christian church. When a Jew professed to be saved, he was to publicly say by baptism that, "Listen, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back." So you have to understand then, as you read Hebrews, to keep this in perspective, because it will help you in your understanding of some of the things that are being said, lest there would be some confusion. Now he's concerned then, the writer is concerned about these people going on.
These people were threatened, or are threatening this fact of going on because of what they were going through with. Those days, unlike here in the Bahamas, when a person professed to be saved, they were exposed to severe persecution, especially if you were a Jew. Now, that is, I understand, true today, to some degree. When a person who is a Jew professes to be saved, the family have a funeral service for them. As far as they are concerned, that person is dead and finished. I read somewhere where this gentleman became a Christian, this Jewish gentleman became a Christian. And because of a stand, he got into some difficulty through victimization and so forth, and he called his brother, who was quite well off, and to ask for some material help. And so the brother on the telephone asked him, "Do you have a spade?" We call them shovels, you know, that's the scientific word for shovels. "Do you have a spade?" And he said, "Yes, I have a spade or a shovel." He said, "Well, take the shovel or spade, go out in the backyard and dig a hole and bury yourself." Now, that's how they looked at persons who became Christians, of course, in the Jewish community. That's happening today. Now, way back there, it was even worse. So these people then, because of this severe persecution, they were beginning to abandon their commitment. They were drawing back. They said, what's the use? Why suffer like this? Let me go back to what I knew, the old economy, the temple, and the rituals and those things. And, of course, this is what was happening. And the writer then is writing to them to encourage them to go on. Last week we noted that he sought to do this by dealing with the divine revelation, wanting those people to understand that the message you heard, the truth we have been teaching, the person that we've been talking about is none other than God himself. We're not telling you about a Moses. We're not telling you about an Abraham. We're telling you about the Messiah, the Son of God. So it's important. It's important what you do in relation to him. And so in the revelation then, they sought to identify this one. They mentioned, as we noted last week, we don't have time to recap too much, but we noted last week that this one was the Creator, as we have in verse 3. In verse 3, also, of course, he was God's final revelation. He spoke through creation, he spoke through the prophets, etc. And in these last days, he has done what? Come on, are you with me? With me? In these last days, he has spoken to us in or through his Son. Now that suggests, as we mentioned last week, a finality of revelation. All right? A final revelation. Jesus is God's Lamb, the final Lamb. In Mark chapter 12, I think it is, we have, as I mentioned last week, the parable of the vineyard. And we have the Son coming to collect. And when they saw him coming, oh, they said, this is the heir. And so this is the final one, the Lord Jesus. And so he then is the channel of the final revelation. So he's saying to them, you see, there's nowhere else you can turn. Now this is why when you come to chapter 6 and other passages like chapter 10, you have such a strong word concerning people who are exposed to this final revelation, then turn away from it. It's impossible, he says. It's impossible to renew them to repentance, and so forth and so on. And so we find then, as he seeks to deal with this revelation, He also mentions the fact that this one is greater than the angel. For he has not said to any angel, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Oh no, none of the angels he's called his son. And so he's showing then that Jesus is superior. Superior in his person, superior in his work, superior to the angels, and of course superior in sacrifice. Because when he had purged our sins once, he sat down. Now we come to chapter 2. The theme of chapter 2, as I have it here under the general heading, let's go on, is so great salvation. Now you could appreciate then this term in chapter 2 and verse 3, where it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Because, you see, it's a salvation provided by the great and the superior one. By the great and superior one. You know how we think of persons that, in our estimation, are more attractive than the other, and so forth and so on. We look at what they do, or their interest in us, or respond to us, as being greater than. Well, here we are told that this is a great salvation. Now when we come to chapter 2 then, it's opened with the word therefore. And someone has said, when you see the word therefore, you must understand what it is therefore. What the word is therefore, when you see the word therefore. So always, it's retroactive. Because it's looking back. It's saying, since we have said this, since this is true, since he is superior, since he's greater than all, since he is creator, since he is God's final revelation and final sacrifice, he says, now therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. You can't think of this thing too lightly. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people do. They think of God's provisions lightly. Some of us think of our Christian life seemingly in a sort of trivial manner. We don't seem to be as serious about this business as we should be. You see, the writer here says, when the law was given, it was given by angels. And let me tell you, he is saying, when you disobeyed those laws, judgment came. And if judgment comes through that which was given by angels, as the person between God and Moses giving the commandment, if what they did carried with it severe penalties, how much more? How much more? And so, when we see the word therefore, he is saying then that Jesus is unique. He's the unique Son of God, greater than the angels. He's unique because of his creatorial work and the fact of his sustaining of the universe. He is unique as the Son of God. As the Son, he's the revealer of the Father. And also, as the Son, he shares the throne. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father on high. Let's look quickly then at this salvation. Now, that which gives the salvation, it's important, first of all, based upon the Savior's deity. Now, these people had to understand that Jesus was God. Now, you know this was a problem for the Jew, right? Problem for the Jew today. I remember when I went to Israel the other year, my wife and I, the guide, who, of course, was not a Christian, very versed in Jewish history and, of course, the geographical history of places. She knew that very well. And I was thinking just the other day, as I was thinking about that trip, I said, you know, it's amazing what people will do to make money. And she had all the facts down. Matter of fact, she could tell you why Jesus didn't go into Tiberias. Did you know why Jesus didn't go into Tiberias? Jesus didn't go into Tiberias because Tiberias was built on a cemetery. And Jesus was a Nazarite. He shall be called a Nazarite. And one of the Nazarite vows was not, of course, to touch dead bodies. Of course, this was the thing, the reason she gave. But she had all of this down. But then one day she said, and of course, Brother Bill Davis, you know, he's an Irishman, a Welshman, he ain't gonna take too much if you cross his biblical beliefs, you know. And, she mentioned, when we went by the pool of Siloam, she mentioned, while we were there, about Jesus, saying, when Pilate asked him, art thou the Christ? He said to Pilate, thou sayest. You remember that? Thou sayest. Oh, she said, he didn't say he was, but he said to Pilate, thou sayest. Lord Bill Davis jumped on her quick. Because it's an expression that simply means what you are saying is true. What you're saying is true. All right. And, but we knew that she did not believe in the deity of Christ. It caused a little problem too in the group because, you know, those who led the group, appreciated the lady very much. And we did. We appreciated her knowledge. But I said to her, I said, now we have to understand that this lady is not a Christian, so we don't expect her to give us a New Testament exposition of biblical truth. So we have to understand that. But be sure now, when you listen to her, you don't let her interpret the Bible to you. You be careful there. That's important. All right. You see, as the writer was writing to these people, he was seeking to emphasize to them that this person is God. This person is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For the first part of verse 3 of chapter 1, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. That is another way of saying, as John tells us, he was not only with God, but he was God. The same thing Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn among his creatures. So, this is speaking of his deity. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, I'm citing these, you know them, I'm sure, where Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. A good verse for the Jehovah's Witnesses. Great is the mystery of godliness, God. God manifested in the flesh. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Rather, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Being interpreted, God with us. And so this is what he was trying to get across to these people. And this is that which makes salvation outstanding. And as the writer puts it here, so great salvation. Because of the Savior's deity. And we note this in the fact of the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and the form being the form of God as we have in other places. Also, in relation to his death, there is the Savior's death. Chapter 1 again in the last part of middle of verse 3. Who, when he had by himself purged our sins, that's going to Calvary. It is on the cross where Jesus paid the price for our sins. Now the term here is purged. And if you do not know, this is where the Roman Catholics get the doctrine of purgatory. Purgatory, or the place of purgation, where you are purged. And so, When a person dies, they don't go directly to heaven, they go to purgatory, wherever that is. And you are there for a time, and your relatives pay the priest to have a mass, or, as was true, I suppose it still is, when I was a Roman Catholic, they had the little candles and the little place there where you can go and you can put some coins in and light one of those candles, and they will burn until they burn out. This is an act that you do in helping to get those loved ones out of purgatory. The only thing about it is, I don't know who knows when they get out. But you have to do this in order to pay their way out. If you saw the movie about Martin Luther, you remember one of the dukes, as they were explaining the fact of a purgatory, he said, when you put, they have the great big barrel there trying to raise money, says, when you put the last dime in that, he didn't say dime, of course, but for all practical purposes, you know, when you put the last dime into that barrel, and then the last leg is released, and they go up to be with God in heaven. Now, they believe that, you know. And I believed that. You couldn't tell me that wasn't true. Huh? And you put your little dimes and stuff to get them out of purgatory. Who want to be in purgatory? You see, you don't see God's face in purgatory. You see God's face in heaven. Then there's another place called limbo. That's for babies who die who are not baptized. Whatever that is. All right. Now, but it says here that Jesus purged our sins. Christians, do you know what this means? It means that he took our sins away. Now, the Old Testament offering did what? What did the Old Testament offering do? Cover. Not remove, but cover. But you see, when John says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away, it's a very strong word, as a person bearing a burden, a bundle, carrying it away. And so it says that Jesus took away our sins. And because of taking them away, as pictured in the scapegoat, our sins and our iniquities are remembered no more. Oh, that's wonderful, is it not? Okay, quickly. So great salvation because of the Savior's death. Now, the incarnation necessitated this. God had to become a man. He had to become flesh in order to die. Now, that's what we have in verse 9, do we not? Verse 9 of chapter 2 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. Now, this is why Jesus came. He came to die for you and for me. All of the other things he did were wonderful. He healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, ministered to hungry souls, gave hope for eternity. But remember, however wonderful that was, his primary mission was, he came to die. He came to die. And so then, it says here, he came to die. So the incarnation was necessary for this. We have that in verse 14 of chapter 2. It says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And so, we have the necessity then of the incarnation as it relates to the death of Christ. Also, the experience of the suffering that the Lord Jesus went through. Note verse 10, chapter 2. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. Through suffering. Jesus suffered on the cross. We mentioned last Sunday night that when Jesus suffered on the cross, when he went to the cross, he was so brutalized that Isaiah tells us his form was marred more than any man. When you come to verse 7, I think it is, when it says he made his grave, let me just get it straight. Verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. The word death there is plural. It's plural. And of course, it means death. You see, when Jesus died, he died death, which included, because he represented us there. We were dead spiritually. He not only died physically, but there was a spiritual aspect to that death. Now don't ask me to explain it, because I can't explain it. And also, he died the second death. He experienced hell on the cross. Death, spiritual death, physical death, eternal death, as he represented us there. And when we receive him, all of those aspects of death become affected in us. We are raised spiritually. We might not see death, and if we die, it's a fleet to us. We go to be with the Lord, and there is therefore now no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. And so the writer is saying to these people, this is some great salvation. This is a wonderful salvation, and you have to be careful. And so the experience of suffering, as we have in our course, it says, was to make the Lord Jesus perfect. It was for every man. Verse 9, he died for every person that ever lived. That doesn't sound right, eh? But Romans 3 tells us, you see, when Jesus died on the cross, his death was not only for people then and future, but it was retroactive. It went back. I'm doing some studies, my wife and I, at a local campus here, and we were discussing in class the fact of Jesus' death, and someone mentioned that the professor mentioned that we were responsible for the death of Christ. So one of the students said, well, I always thought that, well, since I was not there, matter of fact, he says, I wasn't around, I wasn't born then, how could I be responsible for his death? As well as those persons back there. So, of course, it went out for discussion. I listened for a while. Then I said, well, do you know that if Jesus, when Jesus died, the Bible says he died for the sins of the whole world. It looked back. Romans 3 says when he shed his blood for sins that were past. That's the Old Testament, right? That's the people in the past prior to Calvary. And then, of course, he died for sins then. This is why he could reach out to the thief. And said today, he could save him that day, right? And I said, now if that's all his death did, was to die for sins that were past and for those that were present, then you can't be saved. It had to be future. And if it is future as well, you had as much to do with it as those back there, because your sins were there as well, whether you were born yet or not. I said, that's the reason we could be saved today. He said, you know, I really didn't think of it that way. Now I realize. And so you see, he tasted death for every man. That's why the people in the past will be judged. Those rejectors will be judged. That is before Calvary. And people from Calvary on. All right. And so the writer writes and says, you must go on, man, because this is a great salvation that has been offered to us. You must not give up. You must not allow persecution to stop you, to hinder you from going on. He tasted death for every man. Now I'm going to close because time is just about gone. I'm going to close with an illustration to illustrate the fact that Jesus tasted death
for us. You know the story of Big Jim, don't you? I remember years ago it was a popular story told in Sunday school and in gospel preaching. And the story was that at this school, this new teacher who was not a big man, all the other teachers prior to this one met with great difficulties, and either they went out of their minds or committed suicide or quit because of the difficulty of the persons that he was responsible for. They got this little man. When he came, the students looked at him as they compared him with others, and they laughed. They say, my, he won't be here long because he was one little string of man, you know, something like myself. And so they laughed. And so the teacher realized what was happening. But he said, now he said, I'm the new teacher. They roared. He said, and I know every school must have rules, and the best people to make the rules should be you. So he said, all right, I want you to make the rules. And he got a piece of chalk, went to the blackboard, and he says, now, if a person comes late, what do you think should happen? And one fellow put his hand up and said, such and such should be the case. He should have to write 100 lines, let's just say. And so all the class agrees with that, and everybody said yes, so he wrote it on the board. He said, suppose someone steals somebody else's property, what should he get? And they said he should get 10 lashes across the bare back. And he said, everybody agrees with that. And so he wrote, they said yes, and he wrote that on the board. And so he got the rules and put them up. He said, now you have made these rules. Not me, you have made these rules. And so I'm expecting you to carry them out. And so that was that. Not very long afterwards, a little fellow who was from a home that did not have much. He couldn't bring lunch to school like the other kids. And he was so hungry one day, he sneaked out, went to one of the students' locker and took the lunch and ate it. When the student went for lunchtime and went to his locker to get his lunch, it was gone. And of course, he sounded the alarm, went to the teacher, told the teacher somebody stole his lunch. Well, to make a long story short, they found out who did it. And so the person was asked to come before the class. And he said, the teacher said, now you all remember what we decided about those who stole. They said, yes, 10 lashes on their bare back. And so this little fellow was but skin and bone. So the teacher said, now take off your shirt. The shirt as it was tattered, but he took it off. And he bent over, and the teacher took the cane, and he came down across his back, one lash. And the whole class shivered because they knew that youngster couldn't handle. He couldn't take 10 lashes from that teacher across his bare back. And there was a person in the class called Big Jim. He was the bully. Big Jim jumped and said, oh no, teacher, teacher, don't give him any more. He can't take any more. You'll kill him, teacher, if you did. I'll take it for him. And Big Jim ripped off his shirt and went out and bent over and took the rest of the stripes. And that has ever been told to illustrate what Jesus did for us. You see, God pulled his sword of wrath from glory to come down across the sin, the Christ rejecter, the sinner. We couldn't take it. Jesus said, hold it, Father. Hold it. I'll take it. He pulled off from under the cloud of the wrath of God. And as it were, he bent low. He tasted death for every man. That's